Dear God, our Father, please take the words I shall speak and the thoughts to which they will give rise in our hearts and minds, that together we may learn what your Spirit would have us learn this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What can we learn from Thomas, who doubted, and will forever be remembered by the phrase, Doubting Thomas? I'm going to suggest two things Thomas in fact got right, or at least partially right, two things he got wrong, and then one thing he got absolutely and spectacularly right. But first I want to make a vitally important point about the difference between doubt and not being able to fully understand something. Doubt is basically not accepting something as being true, as having such a question mark against something that this question mark affects the way we live and the way we see the world. There are many Christian truths that may puzzle us. How, for example, if God is a loving Father and all-powerful, he can allow so much suffering in the world? Why bad things happen to good people? Why wickedness goes unpunished? Why some prayers seem to be answered, but others to fall on deaf ears? But Christians do, in fact, believe that God is a loving Father who does indeed respond to our prayers, who will act in the end to uphold justice. And Christians accept these things on the authority of Jesus, of the Bible, of the collective wisdom of the Church expressed in the creeds, and of the shared experience of believers down the ages. We may not fully understand, but we believe. Just as I do not understand why the eye drops I put in every day have safeguarded my left eye from sight loss through glaucoma, which sadly was not picked up early enough to save my right eye, which is useless. I put the drops in because I trust my consultant, the pharmacological company that made them, and my increasing experience. I do not understand, but I act on a belief, which is a pretty good definition of faith, whereas doubt is hesitating to act on a belief. So we're not to worry if we struggle to understand some aspects of Christian faith. Some things we will never fully understand this side of eternity. To recap, what we are seeing in Thomas is doubt as a failure to believe, an unwillingness or inability to take on trust, an essential element of the Christian faith. The case in point being the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But at least Thomas was honest, and that is one thing he got right, or at least partially right. He did not pretend to himself or to others that he believed something which he did not. And some people do pretend to themselves when in fact there is some aspect of the faith which they really no longer believe, or in fact have never believed. When, for example, a life experience seems to contradict what they feel they ought to believe, a loved one dies in pain, fervent prayer seems unanswered, or a particular interpretation of the Bible in the churches in which they move no longer seems to make sense. I know I ought to believe, but I don't. There are few things sadder than someone in a church family, perhaps even in a position of responsibility, who is going through the motions, but not facing up to the fact that they no longer believe what they publicly affirm. When our son first moved to Bristol, he worshipped at the parish church of the suburb in which he and his wife then lived. I went to that church with him once. There was an elderly man in the congregation, very smartly dressed, and clearly someone for whom people thought well and sympathetically. But he was also clearly suffering from a fairly advanced stage of dementia, a stage when inhibitions are beginning to be loosened. When we stood up to say the creed, as we said it, he gave an audible running commentary on it. "Yes, that's right. That makes sense. Not sure about that. No, can't accept that," and so on. People, out of respect for him, took no notice, but there was clearly a developing pastoral problem for the vicar. His inhibitions were no longer holding him back. The man was saying what he really did or did not believe. And I felt rather ashamed of the way the great affirmations of our faith so easily trip off my tongue, while my mind is really elsewhere. I wonder who's going to do the intercessions, and so on. No, Thomas gets a mark for honesty, but not a full mark, as he seemed to feel the need to proclaim his doubt. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And sadly, there are some people who are only too ready to let others know of their doubts, almost as if they're proud of them, as if they like to be seen as one of the awkward squad. There may be times when those with accredited teaching roles in the church feel it right to challenge, to help others to develop their understanding of the scriptures, to point to a richer appreciation of the different forms in which the Holy Spirit leads the Bible writers to convey the truth. But this should never be done in a way that potentially undermines a believer's basic, simple faith. Jesus had some very stern words for those who cause one of these little ones, a humble believer, to stumble. Doubt should not be shared with all and sundry, but where appropriate with a mature Christian or trusted Christian friends or someone in a position of responsible leadership. But there is something for which we can give Thomas full marks, and that is the fact that he stayed within the fellowship. A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. It seems to have been a regular weekly meeting. And although Thomas must have been uncertain about the future of the Jesus movement, he did at least stick with it. And too often people whose doubts are unsettling them will quietly absent themselves from the fellowship of other Christians. And in this time of restricted numbers of worshippers in church buildings, it is particularly easy for people to slip through the net, making the work of the pastoral contact network here at St. Barnabas all the more important, and the need for careful encouragement, lest when numbers in the building are no longer restricted, the detachment offered by online worship leads to some staying away altogether. We cannot, of course, limit the work of the Holy Spirit, but Thomas's experience suggests that problems of doubt may more often be resolved within the context of a present worshipping fellowship than outside it. But though we may congratulate Thomas for staying within the fellowship, there were two things that he got badly wrong. Put shortly, he had too big a view of himself, and too small a view of God. His understanding, his willingness to learn from others, and his power of reasoning were all to some extent deficient. As one of the 12, he had spent much time with Jesus, and had no doubt heard Jesus when, in the words of Matthew's Gospel, he began to explain to his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. But Thomas does not seem to have taken this in, for what Jesus taught about himself went well beyond his being simply a great religious teacher, and it was clear that he made claims for himself which no balanced individual could make unless they were true. In the words of the writer C.S. Lewis's famous phrase, Jesus was either mad, bad, or God. At one time I thought there might be a fourth possibility, that Jesus was misreported. But the more I looked at the evidence, the clearer it became that Jesus' words and actions lay claim to an authority far beyond that of an inspired religious teacher. Thomas failed to understand who Jesus was, and he was unwilling to learn from others. We read, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he did not believe them. They were a mixed bunch. Possibly a couple could have been hysterics with an overactive imagination. But all 10 of them, no. No, their collective evidence was compelling. But Thomas seems to have prided himself on his independence of thought. But to reject their evidence, especially when it confirmed what Jesus had taught about himself, showed not an open, independent mind, but a second-rate, closed mind. I suppose he reasoned that the claims of Jesus, of the disciples to have seen Jesus alive after his death, were too much out of the ordinary to be credible. But in reasoning this way, he was in fact limiting God. Too big a view of himself, too small a view of God. For our own good in his love for us in creation, God has created an orderly universe so that our lives can be lived on the basis of reasonable predictability. The sun rises each morning and sets each evening. If you toss a weight into the air, it falls to the ground and so on. And this predictability is a gift of God. The alternative is chaos. Indeed, God generally chooses to work within this predictability. Archbishop William Temple, one of the greatest and humblest Christian thinkers of the 20th century, once commented, "When I pray, coincidences seem to happen. When I stop praying, they cease to happen." In other words, most answers to prayer consist in things happening which can reasonably be expected to happen within the course of events. But it is the timing that in God's graciousness makes an ordinary event into an answer to prayer. When I retired from the day job in 2002, the bishop asked me to consider becoming honorary chaplain to Teesside Hospice. I hesitated, because I had never been at a deathbed. My elderly family members seemed to die very suddenly, or with me far away. I prayed for guidance, and that very evening, one of the choir members phoned me. The vicar and curate were uncontactable. His father-in-law had been admitted to Carter Bequest Hospital and was not expected to survive the night. Could I go? I did with trepidation, but found it a very moving experience to which I could relate. So I accepted the bishop's invitation and spent 7 very fulfilling years as chaplain to the hospice. An old man facing imminent death, family anxious for the ministrations of the church. Nothing out of the ordinary. But in relation to my situation, its timing in God's hands was a gracious answer to prayer. But the fact that God does so often choose to act within what is predictable does not bind God. As Jesus himself said, with God all things are possible. And for Thomas only to accept things for which he could find a rational answer and explanation shows the closed mind which fails to appreciate that for God to be truly God, there can be no limit to his powers to act outside what we, his creatures, can understand. From time to time in the scriptures, we are granted a glimpse of a dimension beyond the parameters of space and time in which we normally operate. Jesus' transfiguration is a case in point. Sadly, Thomas had too small a view of God. But then something happened to which his response was absolutely right. Jesus came to him and he responded, not with doubt and defiance, but with worship. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." The cure for doubt is at heart a fresh vision of Jesus Christ, a fresh realization of who he is and what he has done for us, both collectively as humanity and individually as unique people, a fresh vision which he will grant to all who humbly seek him, whose doubts, however deep-seated, are honest doubts, and not a cloak for that self-centered rebellion against the very idea of God, which is at the heart of the refusal to even consider the possibility that Jesus is indeed God come among us. Jesus said, "Seek, and you will find." St. James wrote, "If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Down the ages, countless people of different backgrounds, cultures, intellects, and temperaments have found that in acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as God come among us, their lives have taken on a new meaning and purpose. May the one who said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," help each one of us to learn from Thomas, to be honest, to remain in the fellowship, to avoid overrating ourselves, and to avoid having too small a view of God. And so may we go on working in his service, to his glory, to whom be praise forever and ever. Amen.